If you're using the church Bibles, Mark chapter 6 should be on page 1008. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't her sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And then looking at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Amen.
With me to Mark chapter 6. And reading at the beginning. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked, and so on. I've called this sermon Going Home. I've given it that title, at least. Going home is usually something very, very encouraging for us. It's something that we usually want to do, and you've been away from home for many years, perhaps even many months. Going home means that you're going back to the familiar. You're going back to the routine. You're going back to the ordinary. You're going back to the unexciting, perhaps, but you're also going back to a place where you can just be yourself and where there's no expectations of you, because everybody knows what you're like, and it's usually stress-free. Jesus was going back home. Now, like I say, for most people, it's fine. But not everybody. goes back home and anticipates going into a happy situation. For some people, perhaps for some people here, I do not know, but for perhaps going back home means that you're going back into a stomach-churning situation. You're going back into a place where actually you're watching your P's and Q's, you're watching what you say, you just have to be so very, very careful. I don't think it's revealed actually to us what it was like for Jesus going back home. We usually assume that he was going back to a place of comfort. He had a wonderful mother and a wonderful family, we assume. But actually, it's not really revealed to us. We know that at this stage in his ministry, his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. They didn't trust him. So there must have been a tension at that level at least. And no doubt the devil was there, involved in the background, using his brothers and sisters. We assume that. We cannot say it for sure. Maybe, of course, his brothers and sisters were protected from that by the work of God's Spirit. We're not sure. But we do know that his mother also had issues, because just in previous chapters, his mother was trying to work out her identity. You would say she had identity issues. Because Jesus at one point says, "Who is my mother and who is my brother? Who are my sisters? Who are my family?" Now, how does that sound? But, you know, it sounds like a slap in the face. But that, of course, isn't what Jesus was doing. But you can see the tension. You can see that going back home might not just have been the most easy of things for Jesus. We can be sure that he didn't bring sin into his family. We can be sure that if there was tension, if there was stress, it wasn't caused by his mistakes, his errors, his flaws, his misspeech. It wasn't through him. This evening, just a few points, simple points really. We're watching Jesus as he goes home. That's what we're doing. And just taking from the text a few simple points, I would suppose. The first thing I want to say is notice how wise Jesus was. Jesus was wise. And he was wise in this sense that he was accompanied by his disciples. Now, we're not talking here about going into his own personal home here, just noticing something about the life of Jesus. He was traveling with friends, because that's what he said that he chose his disciples for, to be with him, to be his friends. And that's such a wise thing to do. You know, there's people like Kipling who wrote a poem called The Winners. He travels fastest who travels alone. But actually, he said in that poem that it was a heretical song. He himself didn't regard it as being honorable. Theodore Roosevelt said this: it may be true that he travels farthest who travels alone, but the goal thus reached is not worth reaching. Yes, you can succumb to the temptation of people around you which says, you know, be independent, be strong, do your own thing, just cast off people around about you. But actually, Roosevelt himself is saying, you know, you get to that position, you get to wherever you want to be, and when you get there, it's not worth being there because you've abandoned friends, perhaps abandoned family as well. He's taken these disciples to be with him as friends. He would train them. They were his disciples. They would become the church planters. They'd become the apostles, the missionaries of the cross. But how wise it was for Jesus to do that as a human being, to surround himself with friends. I want to say something. Ministry is not meant to be done in isolation. It's not meant to be just one person up the front. It's not just a minister on his own doing his thing. It's not a good thing for a minister to be an isolationist. And I'm preaching this, and yet sometimes I know that I don't practice it. And I know sometimes that our cultural background doesn't really encourage ministers being with others and so on and so forth. But we have to observe the scriptural principles. Jesus, just in this same chapter, sends them out two by two. He doesn't send them out, you know, by themselves. And so for everybody engaged in Christian service, you know, this working with somebody else is a good principle to adopt. When I became an elder many, many years ago, you felt very, very isolated. You just went out and did your thing as an elder. This principle of going with somebody else wasn't applied very rigorously. I think it's a good thing always to remember that all ministry should be done with others, but so hard to put it into practice. But the problem shared, of course, is a problem halved. Christianity, remember, it's not a solitary business. How could it be? Our God is not a monad. Our God is not a solitary being. We worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. And we know just how close and how rich the fellowship is in the Godhead. God with God, God towards God. We know about that. Why would we think that God then would develop an organization, a church, where people would feel lonely, people would feel isolated? It shouldn't be that way, should it? This ought to be our family. When we come to church, we have a sense of going home to our spiritual family. So sad, just about 10 days ago, to hear the news bulletin speaking about our society, people feeling increasingly lonely, older people feeling neglected, abandoned. I suppose that testifies to the busyness of our lives, but perhaps also to the way we've set up our society so that there's not this practical love for our neighbors. I couldn't make up my mind whether to laugh or cry when one woman on the radio was speaking and saying that the worst day was Sunday. She couldn't wait for Sunday to be over. I thought, have you not heard of the church? You know, if you're lonely, go to that place where God calls his family together, a place that has open doors. What a tragedy that a woman would say, I can't wait for Sunday to be over so that people would start visiting me again, that the routines of the week would start again. What a tragedy that there should be such a person in society. Jesus went about with his disciples, and we should practice ministry that way. But let's not just apply it to ourselves. Let's also be thinking about those round about us. Young people here today might think, well, what a waste of life to spend your time looking after others. But actually, isn't that what real religion's about? Isn't that what God wants? To look after widows and orphans in their distress. Isn't that what he says? It cannot be something wasted. Jesus was so wise and taught us about how to live the Christian life. And you don't live it in isolation. You don't seek to be isolated. But I want you to notice this also. Jesus went to what I will call church. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. He went to church. They were told in the Gospel of Luke that was his custom. That was his normal practice. And I raise this issue because very often you'll come across people who will say, you know, to be a Christian, you don't need to go to church. And of course, there's a report just come out recently about the invisible church. People who have, you know, come apart from church. They still proclaim to be Christians. Well, someone will say to me, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And at one level, that is profoundly true, isn't it? Going to church does not make you a Christian. It doesn't. We would preach here, and you've heard it preached here time and time again, that you're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. You put your trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will go to glory with God. You will be regarded and will be indeed one of his children. God will adopt you into his family. God will sanctify you. God will bring you to glory. These things are true. You are justified through faith. So if someone says to me, don't need to go to church to be a Christian, I would say absolutely right at one level. But at another level, it's absolutely crazy, isn't it? It's absolutely crazy talk. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not only seeking salvation, you are taking him as your example. And the one example we have here is this, that Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom week by week by week. No thought of Jesus abandoning the religious routines of his culture. No thought of him abandoning the Sabbath day as it was then. No thought of him just discarding what was probably a pretty corrupt system at the time. He kept on going to church. It's an example, but there's also words in Scripture, isn't there? You know, don't give up meeting together. Don't abandon the fellowship of God's people, but continue to meet together. And as we take Jesus as our Savior and claim to be justified through faith in him, let us take him also as our Lord. We must. We can't have one without the other. We take him as our Lord. And when he says in his word that we are to keep on fellowshipping with God's people, let's put that into practice. But surely we don't need, and you don't need here tonight, I suppose, me to be telling you this. But you're going to meet with it. You're going to meet others who are disagreeing with you. It would be so unwise, wouldn't it, for us to give up meeting. So many great things happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so out of wisdom alone, I would say, keep on going to church. Stir yourselves up to worship. Stir yourselves up to fellowship. You know, I very often, if I'm sitting in church, I'll be taking notes. You know, I'll have my phone out and I'll be taking notes of the sermon. I'm doing that to help me concentrate. And I do it to help me concentrate, not so that I'll recall the words later, if I'm quite honest, but because as I'm concentrating, I'm discovering that God is speaking to me through his word. And as the word is pouring over me, I sense you could only describe it as the sense of being washed. You're washed under the word. There's a marvelous picture, isn't there, of going to church and sitting under the gospel and just being like one of these ladies down at the riverside many, many, many generations ago doing the washing. And as the water is just flowing through the clothes, the dirt has been washed out. And church is like that for me. I don't know about for you, but it's like that for me. There's this sanctifying effect. There's this sense of being sorted out again, being made whole again, and being made ready to serve the Lord again. So don't abandon it. And can I speak to parents here for a moment especially? I want to say to you, you know, you might never feel that you have the power, as your children get older, you might never feel that you've got the power to force them to go to church with you. That's the way it's gone for our generation. We don't feel so much in control as previous generations did. That might be the case, but never ever say, can I suggest that you would never ever say, it's okay. You know, your youngsters might say, I don't want to go to church, I'm not going to church. I would say, sometimes you've got to accept that, I guess. I say that tentatively. But you never need to say, that's fine. That's all right. The Lord won't mind. It's never the right thing for our children to abandon the faith. It's never the right thing for them to just choose to do their own thing on a Lord's day. It certainly contradicts the example that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, as parents, be strong. Be strong as you possibly can be, and encourage the family just to keep on worshiping. So Jesus went to church. Thirdly, Jesus was a teacher. It's a simple point. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. It's what he did. Now notice, he wasn't an entertainer. And he didn't come to massage people's emotions in the first place. He didn't come, you know, with a kind of message that just was going to make people feel good. He came, we're told, to teach them. We're not told in this passage exactly what it was that he taught them on this particular Sunday. We know from other parallel passages the kinds of things that he spoke. It seems to me that he spoke very much from the scriptures, took the scriptures and applied them to himself and was explaining to the people just how they applied to himself. Remember that passage, another experience in Nazareth. Not this particular day, I don't think. But he said, you know, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and so on. And he said, this is fulfilled today in your presence. So he's taken the Old Testament and he's applying it to himself. And no doubt gone on to explain to the people from the scriptures just all that salvation meant and so on. He was a teacher. And then more surprisingly, I want you to notice this, that he was offensive. He was offensive. Take this carefully, but look at verse 3, middle of verse 2. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Well, he didn't go out to create offense. But he ended up offending them. They took offense at him. And perhaps it would surprise us. How could anybody be offended at Jesus? This miracle worker, this one whom the crowds loved to hear preach, who came from near and far just to listen to him, and who themselves were the people here wondering, where did he get his wisdom from? How is he able to preach with such authority, not like the teachers? How is he able to explain the scriptures to us in a way that our teachers haven't been able to? And him not having been educated formally in the schools of the day, how can he do that? And they take offense at him, but it surprises us only until we remember what we're like, until we remember the human heart. And what are we like? You know, we are so proud. And it's their pride that was hurt, these complainers. They saw him doing things that they couldn't do, healing the sick and so on and so forth, preaching in a marvelous way. And their pride was hurt, and they were jealous. And they turned around saying more or less, who does he think he is? He's just Mary's son. We know who he is, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters are here with us. Who does he think he is to take the stage? To do things that we don't do? Who is he? That sounds, I suppose, so familiar. Familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? When we get familiar with people, we treat them with contempt. You know, sometimes going home for a Christian is not the easiest thing, is it? You might be going back this evening into a home where nobody else is a Christian. And it's a truism, isn't it? Home is the hardest place to be a Christian. Home is the hardest place to evangelize. Home is the hardest place to stand up for Jesus Christ. Last time I was here, I mentioned the fact that I was engaged in one of the first missions here, church planting in Smithton. So much easier to be engaged in mission with people you don't know than to be engaged in mission with people that you do know. Because they are going to treat you with contempt. And they're going to see every flaw and every failing. But Christ knows. Jesus knows what it's like. He knows what you're going through. He empathizes with you, sympathizes with you. You're able to go to him at the throne of grace and just look for mercy, grace, strength, help in the hour of need. Because he's been through this tricky situation of being, unique, of being different, and of wanting to serve God and bring glory to God in a way that nobody else around him has even thought about. But let me come back to the pride thing. These people aren't responding in ways that we're not familiar with. We all know what it is to be jealous. We know what it is to even get to the point of criticizing those who are greater than we are, you might say. The marvel is that it's for people like us that Jesus came for. It's for people like us that Jesus died for. It's that kind of sin, just as an example of amongst many sins, it's for that kind of sin that Jesus died. When he was on the cross, he was made sin. He was the proudest person in the universe, the darkest person in the universe. Not that he himself had ever committed sin, but he was made sin. He was regarded as sin by God. Why? For you, that your sins might be forgiven. Is that not something else? Is that not marvelous? Whatever your sin is, it's for people like you that Jesus died, for people like you that he was made sin, so that you might be forgiven, that you might have an opportunity to trust him, to put your faith in him, to discover the riches of his grace. The gospel comes to you this evening. It's good news. It's saying, yes, you're a sinner. Naturally, you're a sinner. In nature, you're a sinner, born a sinner, but there's hope for you. No matter how bad your sin is, no matter how despicable your sin is, no matter your history, you can come to Jesus Christ and be assured that he will listen to you and he will not turn anyone away, no matter how dark it's been. Don't you just love these testimonies where people have really trodden a dark path, a sort of prodigal son path. Just the prodigal son going away and, wasting their substance and wine, woman, and song. And then they report that they were on their knees. They were broken people. And then they discovered the Lord and the Lord heard them and rescued them from that pit. Cry to him. And they were forgiven. Don't you just love these stories? We need to hear these stories again and again and again. There's a path from wherever you are this evening to Jesus Christ. And he will hear you. He will listen to you. Jesus was offensive because these people were proud and they were jealous and they didn't know how to handle him. They took offense at him. But finally, I want to say this. Jesus also was offended. He was offended. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. What a thing to be said. He could do no miracles there. few weeks back, I was on holiday in Spain. And when I go to this particular place in Spain, I go to this particular church. And it belongs to the family of Elam Pentecostal churches. Lovely couple, lovely folks involved in that congregation. But on this particular Sunday, they were doing something they hadn't been doing before in my experience, although I'm sure it wasn't novel to them. And that is this: they were offering healing for certain ailments, for any ailment, in fact. So while the music was playing, people were invited forward for praying and for the laying on of hands. And this lady in front of me went forward. I couldn't say what the ailment was. It had something to do with her legs. It sounded like one leg was shorter or longer than the other, whichever way you want to put it. And she was prayed over and prayed over and prayed over. And nothing was happening. And, you know, you've got to love the integrity of the pastor, because he said, nothing's happening. The miracle's not happening. But then he felt obliged to start explaining why the miracle didn't happen. And he said, you know what happened in Nazareth? Jesus couldn't do any miracles because of a lack of faith. I got to a stage where, as the music was playing and he was repeating this kind of thing, I was beginning to think, oh, you're the man that's causing this miracle not to happen because of your lack of faith in this situation. But actually, it's a misuse of the text, isn't it? J.C. Ryle puts it this way: he could not because he would not. It wasn't that he couldn't physically or spiritually. It wasn't that he didn't have the power to perform a miracle. It's that he wouldn't. And why would he not? Because of the lack of faith evident in the situation. He was amazed at their lack of faith. I think it's J.C. Ryle who goes on to say this also, that Jesus left them as he found them. He respected their position. They were offended at him. They were willing to throw him out and discard him. And he was not willing to do miracles there. He respected their wishes. Unbelief has the power to rob people of the highest blessings. I like to think there's nobody in here who doesn't trust in Jesus. But maybe you don't. Maybe you're just on the fringe of the congregation. Maybe you're a teenager growing up and you're just listening in. You're still learning. You're not quite ready to give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Not quite ready to put your faith in him. And there's a warning in this text. And the warning is that Jesus might just leave you as he finds you. And he finds you stubborn, and he finds you saying no, and he finds you treating him with contempt. You're at least analyzing him and quizzing him, and you're at that stage where you're actually maybe thinking of turning away from him. And you can be robbing yourself of the highest blessings possible. Salvation, yes. But remember what I was saying in the text this morning, this inexpressible and glorious joy. You could rob yourself of the very best life possible that God has for a human being and God has for you. Because if you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus is going to give you the very best life possible as he sees it. And he has the most wisdom. He knows what is best for you. I'm not saying that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. I'm not saying any of that. But what he has in store for you will be the very best for you. And he will care for you. He might take you through many, many, many difficult situations. But all the time he'll be there giving the resources, giving the power, giving the strength to enjoy him and to serve him and go forward and say, the Lord is good. The Lord is great. What do you do with Jesus? Tonight, just a snapshot of one day in the life of Jesus. But is this Jesus that you're asked to trust? This Jesus who went on to die on a cross, but who was buried and raised again and ascended into glory. He's the King. And for our sakes, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. What will you do with Jesus? Let's bow our heads in prayer.